Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Colossians 2, verse 6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. My title this morning is Receiving the Gospel. You'll note this in verse 6. Paul says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so in like manner keep walking in Him. So the question is, how did they receive Him? We answer that question, then we know what Paul means when he says, keep walking in that same way, walking in Christ. In Colossians 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul tells us how they received Him. He was praying for them since he heard of their faith in Christ Jesus and the love they were having to all the saints. So faith in Christ was producing love to all the saints because for the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. What sustains love when it's challenging, when it's difficult, when it's hard, when there's trials, when there's pain, when there's suffering? Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, hope sustains love so that it perseveres only as we look to the reward of heaven. Great is your reward in heaven. You shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. There is a reward of grace coming that sustains love. And then Paul says this, whereof you heard before in the truth of the gospel. That gospel has come to you and in all the world, and it doth bring forth fruit also in you since the day you heard it. How did they receive Christ? They heard the truth of the gospel. How were they to walk in Christ? They were to walk by continually receiving the gospel. Now, why would we speak that way to people who've already received it? Many of you have already received the gospel. You heard. God opened your eyes. You received it. You embraced it. And you begin to walk. But so much of the time, what we receive, we get off of the pathway and we start to veer from the hope of the gospel. Now, by that, Paul doesn't mean that we're living by recalling the facts of the atonement every day and the events of the crucifixion. But what he means in every text of the Bible, in everything that we're about, we're living in the reality of what the gospel means Monday morning, not just in Sunday worship. What does it mean for your marriage? What does it mean for your family? What does it mean for work? What does it mean for your leisure time? What does it mean for your vacation? What does it mean for retirement? What does it mean for the weekend? So the gospel has implications for everyday life that if we forget the gospel and it's just something we live out on Sunday, then here comes Monday morning trials. Here comes Monday afternoon tension. Here comes Wednesday difficulties at work. How can we receive Christ and keep walking in the gospel that we received in such a way that it is being lived out? Now, we hear that phrase a lot. It's sort of a catchphrase in Christianity, living out the gospel. What does that mean? Or as Paul says it, walking in the gospel or continuing to receive the gospel. Now, Paul is going to give us about four things to look at in this chapter where I think he's going to tell us what he means by that, what we are in Christ, what we have in Christ, and what are the implications of walking in Christ, walking in the gospel, day after day after day. Before we get there, look next at verse 7. He begins to unpack what he means when he says, rooted and built up in Him. Now, there are four passive verbs here that are present tense. That means we're not the actors, God is. having been rooted, that's the perfect tense. This is a once for all completed action. It doesn't happen again. You've been rooted completely. You're united to Christ. Now you're being built up. That's passive. You're being established in the faith. That's passive. You're being taught. That's how it's happening. You're receiving from Scripture. You're being taught from Scripture. And having been rooted, what that does is build you up in Christ, in the gospel. It makes you stable and firm in the gospel. As you're being taught, the only active voice is this one, abounding in thanksgiving. Now you're acting. As a result of all that Christ is and what the gospel means to you, Monday through Sunday, your life is punctuated by thanksgiving. Because of all that we receive of His fullness, all that He is in our completeness in Christ, is to flow out of you in your life, in your family, in your relationships, in your workplace, a life of overflowing thanksgiving. Now here's the caution. When that's happening, Paul says in verse 8, we're on guard. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. After, there are two particular philosophies he mentions that were troubling the church at Colossae. After the traditions of men and the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, philosophy in the narrow sense just means the love of wisdom. In the academic sense, or the academic discipline, it's those who study philosophy. They seek to ask, answer, and argue their answers for the basic questions of life. But as a broad human universal principle, it simply means the way you live and the way you walk. Everybody has a philosophy of life. And so do you. There's a philosophy in politics. Everyone that votes on Tuesday is going to take their philosophy into the voting booth. Everyone. No exceptions. There's a philosophy of rioting and protesting. A philosophy of doing government. There's a philosophy in every song you will ever hear. It's there. They're arguing their answers to how to live life. In every song, in every movie, you will never watch a movie but what a philosophy is being communicated, either intentionally, most of the time, perhaps unintentional, but it is there. A way of living, a way of thinking, a way of walking through life. Every blog you read, every Twitter feed, every social media post. Universally, every single one is communicating, either intentionally or unintentionally, they are communicating a way of life, a philosophy, a way of living life. It's inescapable. So Paul says, beware, we're living out the gospel, we are on guard against philosophy and vain deceit. What's vain deceit? It's empty deceit, it's hollow deception, hollow. Now, the reason it's deception is because it comes in a beautiful packaging, right? That's what makes deceit deceit. It really has an alluring quality to it. It looks good in the packaging. So philosophy is always often packaged in beautiful wrapping, like the kind you get on your birthday or you get at Christmas, where it's wrapped beautifully with a nice bow. And you think, I've got to have what's in that package. Now, at my house, with online ordering and the cheaper prices you can get, and a lot of times free shipping, every time there's a box on my front doorstep, I really want it to be mine. Now, most of the time, it's not. And it's not even really that great a packaging, but there's a box, and in the box, the expectation is whatever's there, I'm going to like it, it's going to deliver, it's going to bring me some comfort, some convenience, and some form of happiness. That's what I'm after. Now, suppose you got a big box in the mail, and it was wrapped up very nicely, and you opened it up and you started going through the brown paper, removing all the styrofoam peanuts, and you got down to the bottom and it was empty. Nothing in it. That's what Paul is presenting with these words. Every philosophy that leaves Christ out, it's not after Christ, whether it's the philosophies Paul is dealing with, which are rooted in the same philosophies today, Or something we're dealing with in our culture today. Every philosophy that's not after Christ is empty, vain, nothing, and will never deliver on your hope and your expectation. But receiving Christ does. And it will. And so then Paul begins in verse 9 with these words. Because in Him. Now he's beginning to unpack what it means to receive Christ, to walk in the gospel, and the implications of that for today. So I want to look at four things. One of them's back in verse 3, which we'll start with, and the other three begin in verse 9 and go through verse 15. So here's the first one. Receiving the gospel means receiving His wisdom. Verse 3, in Him, in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, Paul says, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Why are you saying that, Paul? Because there are men that want to beguile you. The word there means to cheat you out of your reward with enticing words. Enticing words means plausible words. They are reasonable. They're logical, like a well-written blog. It's logical. Makes sense. Reasonable. Yet the intent is to deceive. That's what the word means in the Greek. Enticing words. So Paul is saying something, lest we're cheated out of the gospel through plausible words. So what does he say? In Christ, He's the treasure of all wisdom and all knowledge. Because many of the errors facing Colossae were the errors of a kind of wisdom, a kind of knowledge that was extra-biblical, that only the elite men had, the Judaizers, the false teachers, were beguiling people to say, if you really want to be in the know, much like our society today, you have to take on our view of life. And Paul says, don't fall for it, beloved. You ever heard of someone that falls to a get-rich-quick scam? And then after it's over, you may read about it, you may even talk to them, they say, I was such a fool. I was so foolish. You see, in the Bible, the opposite of foolishness is wisdom. What was the real crux of the foolishness there? Wasn't it that they didn't have knowledge, didn't have a lot of facts? I mean, the argument seemed plausible. They emptied their life savings. But the root issue of lacking wisdom was not the decision itself, was it? We often reduce wisdom to a pathway, a position. There's a fork in the road. Who am I going to marry? Where do I go to school? Which course do I take? That's certainly part of what it means to have this wisdom. But you see, Paul wants to know that wisdom is an issue of the heart. It's a person. It's not a position. You see, that person that fell for the quick, rich scheme, what was the problem? It was the get-rich-quick scheme that got them. See, wisdom was lacked in the heart, not in the decision. It was the heart that was beguiled. It was the heart that wanted the riches. It was the heart that was deceived into wanting something that would bring in their box, not emptiness, but joy and a better life and happiness. There was a philosophy presented and they fell for it. So, beloved, we have wisdom for everyday living in a person called Jesus Christ. And this wisdom is for us every day, Monday through Saturday. Look at what Paul says in verse 26 again of chapter 1. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach. Paul preaches Christ. That doesn't mean every sermon he preaches is about the historical event of the crucifixion. It means every text, every sermon, everything he preaches, he's unpacking the reality of what the gospel means, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he wants to use every sermon in such a way that we're trying to experience the living Christ, the wisdom that's in us, the living Christ, so that it transforms our attitudes, our affections, and our actions. That's what Paul means when he says, we are preaching Christ in you. This wisdom is resident inside of you. It goes with you everywhere you go. It's not about a decision out there. It's about a person in here that will move you or help you make decisions out there. But it starts in the heart. Now, that's one side of the verse. Look at 28 again. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. The wisdom of the gospel, the wisdom in Christ. That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The word perfect means to reach adulthood, to reach maturity. Now, what's the opposite of a mature adult? An immature child, right? What is the characteristic trait of a small child that's immature? Well, they don't have any wisdom, right? They don't know how to make the right choices. But what governs every choice that an immature child makes? Not whether this is good, this is bad. Not whether this is safe or this is harmful. It's whether I like it or not. Is it shiny? Is it pleasurable? Listen to Paul in Ephesians 4 when he speaks about this same idea. When he says, the teaching gifts are given to perfect the saints, till we all come in the unity of faith, unto the knowledge of the Son of God, into a perfect man. Now there's the word perfect again. A mature person in Christ. That we be no more children. Now look at what Paul says. Paul gives us the opposite of a spiritual adult, a spiritual child. That we be no more children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. A child is tossed to and fro by every wind of excitement and fun and thrill and pleasure. See, they can't know wisdom until they're taught to curb their passions. Why did the person fall for the get rich quick? Their passions. Wasn't it they didn't have knowledge? Wasn't just about the decision. It was about the desire to be rich that took them in, wasn't it? See? Wisdom is an issue of the heart. And Paul says we're preaching, teaching every man and warning every man in all wisdom, which means the gospel of Christ that we live by. The gospel of the wisdom of God, the wisdom of Christ in us, empowers us first at the heart level. That's where the battle is happening. That's what the word spoil means in verse 8, to take you captive by philosophy. It speaks of going, enemy going into a camp, destroying the camp or the city, and taking the spoils. Except in this case, you're the spoils. I'm one of the spoils that they're after. They're trying to capture us, not just with a decision out there, but with a desire in the heart. So Paul says we're warning every man and we're teaching every man in all wisdom to bring the maturity, because in Christ this wisdom, this knowledge is found. David had this struggle. He understood this in Psalm 51:6, the penitential psalm, when he says this, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the inward part thou causest me to know wisdom." Wisdom. Now, why did he say that? David was a king. I suspect he was surrounded by knowledgeable people. You know, minister of finance, minister of war, minister of economics, minister of immigration. David knew how to do battle. He knew government. He knew how to be a king. He was a good one. But everything he knew was useless on that day when he climbed on that rooftop. If you just said, "David, do you know that adultery is wrong?" He wouldn't have said, "Are you kidding? Nobody's ever told me that." He knew the law of God. If you said, "David, do you think it's a wise decision what you're about to do?" He could have answered that. What was the problem? It was the heart where he didn't know wisdom. He should have known not to go on that housetop. He should have known not to look at that woman. He should have known not to inquire. He should have known not to sin for her. Why did he do it? He lacked wisdom in the heart at that moment. It wasn't that he didn't know how to make a decision. It wasn't that he didn't know it was wrong. He knew it. But he confesses in the penitential psalm, he lacked wisdom in the heart. How does this wisdom come according to Paul? Now, if you compare chapter 1, verse 28 in Colossians with chapter 3, verse 16, you'll find the exact same phrases in two of the same Greek words. Verse 16 of chapter 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, same Greek word, teaching one another, same Greek word in verse 28, admonishing one another, same Greek word for the word warning in verse 28. Who is this wisdom? It's a person. Where does he dwell? In you. How does he dwell? Let the word about Christ dwell in you richly. Now Paul says, we're unpacking this mystery among the Gentiles. It's the riches of Christ, and these riches are resident in you as a person of wisdom. Let the word dwell there. Let it be a home. Let it overflow there. And then what happens? Through the indwelling person of Christ and His wisdom, through the Word, we're experiencing the living Christ in such a way, that's what's happening. He's transforming our attitudes, our affections, and then our decisions. Without that, beloved, what decisions are we going to make? What pathway are we going to choose? What person are we going to marry? Whatever person I want. Because I don't have any wisdom of the heart. It's all in the head. And so the first thing that Paul is pointing out about receiving the gospel is that Monday morning, when we awake, it doesn't mean to have this wisdom means I've got all things figured out for the day. Nothing could stump me. Nothing could get in my path where I'm confused or perplexed. It just means you have wisdom with you. Whatever comes this next week, the person of Christ, in whom is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's with you to guide you. He's with you to transform you. He's with you to be in you as the richly dwelling Word. And then we're living out the gospel. Not just something in the past that happened 2,000 years ago, but something right now that's gripping us, that is guiding us, that's a wisdom that's coming from God because Jesus is with us. Now, what are the implications? Don't be carried captive by philosophy and what they offer, a kind of knowledge, a kind of wisdom, a kind of being in the know. You already have the treasures of wisdom and knowledge resident inside of you and resident in Scripture. Number 2, verse 9. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. So Paul is giving the reason in verse 9 with the word for as to why we shouldn't be spoiled or taken by empty philosophies, whatever they are. Why, Paul? Because in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. So the next thing he points out is receiving the fullness of Christ. Now that word in verse 9 means that Jesus was fully God and fully man. That's one of the errors of Gnosticism. They believed that the body was totally evil, only the soul was good, so therefore Jesus couldn't have a body. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead in a body, a real tangible body. That's why John said in 1 John 1:1, we've touched Him, we've handled Him, we've embraced Him. He's a physical man. Other Gnostic errors said that Jesus is a lesser God. Paul is addressing that issue in Colossians 1 and throughout this book. We are receiving the fullness of God. And in verse 10, we are complete in Him. Now the word complete is the root word for the word fullness. Two forms of the same word. So what is Paul saying? You are complete, you are fullness in Christ. Word in verse 10 means to be fully furnished, full, complete, total, nothing lacking, nothing lacking. Peggy and I once a year like to go to the Parade of Homes. Really kind of a neat experience. You get to see what all the latest designs and features of home building, and recently we walked into one home, and it was totally, completely furnished, fully furnished. I mean, I walked in the living room, and I didn't think, you know, if it had this, and if it had this, and if it had this, I think it'd be okay. Had it all. Walked into the kitchen, things I had not thought of, never seen, it was all there. Bedroom, family room, garage, everywhere you went, upstairs, downstairs, complete, fully furnished. And the deck, now get this, built-in grill, flat screen TV, deck, totally, totally fully furnished. The builder happened to be there and he walked over and says, "We'll take checks if you want to write one." Just a moment of insanity, I started saying, Where's my check? It was just slightly over my budget. So when you go in one of those houses, you think, they thought of everything. Beloved, God not only has thought of everything, He's given you everything. You are fully furnished in Jesus Christ. Will you tell God today, if I only had this, I could be a better husband. If I only had this, I could be the kind of wife I'm supposed to be. If I only had this, I could be the right disciple that I'm called to be. Will you say with this text that you are incomplete, you are lacking something, and you're not fully furnished? If you do, what's the upshot? You're likely going to be spoiled and taken captive by philosophies that offer you a completeness. They're offering you what you don't have. Sadly, tragically, one of the things that have been discovered with human trafficking is that youth that leave home often are offered something better, more love, approval, and acceptance than what they had at home. Now, it was deceptive, but that was what was alluring. The offer of acceptance and something better allured them out of the place they were. Will you be allured out of life in Christ and being fully furnished because you think you've bought into a philosophy that you don't have what you need? How many social media philosophies are you being offered day after day? If only had that. If only could go there. If only was like that person, then I could be different. That's a lie. You wouldn't be any different. Is it no wonder that Paul says abounding with thanksgiving is the power to resist being captured by philosophy? If you're not thankful, what are you? Well, you're lacking something. You don't have what you need if you're not thankful. That's the opposite. And then it produces complaint. And then in complaint, we're easily susceptible to philosophies and empty deceit. Plausible words. That sounds logical. That sounds good. That sounds wise. That sounds like where I need to be. They seem like they have it all together on social media. And all the while, we're not living out the gospel. We're not receiving and walking in the gospel of Jesus Christ because we have been duped into thinking, if I only live there, if I only there, if I work there, if I had a family like that, if I had a marriage like that, then everything would be good. No, because you bring yourself with you. That's the problem. We have been given everything, Paul says, and Peter gives us the same sentiment in 2 Peter chapter 1 where he says this, according as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us to glory and virtue. All things for life and godliness. You want to be a godly husband? You have everything you need. You want to be a godly wife? Totally furnished. You need nothing. You want to be a godly young person? You lack nothing. There is nothing that you could point to on this planet to say, if I only had this, then I could be what God called me to be. Beloved, this is what it means, according to Paul, to receive the gospel and to walk in the gospel. We're walking in the blessed reality of all that it means, what Jesus purchased for us 2,000 years ago, is everything. Jesus at the center of every text of the Bible. Because in the gospel, you have what you need. You don't need to go elsewhere. You don't need to be duped by a quick, rich scheme. You don't need to be duped by something better. You don't need to be duped by grass is greener on the other side. Because in Christ, we are complete. We have what we need. And then to tap into that is, again, to recognize what we have in Jesus. Peter would also say in 2 Peter chapter 1 in the next verse, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The world is perishing. Why? I would have never answered this way. Why is the world perishing? Lust. Isn't that astounding? I thought it was sin. Oh, what's the root of sin? Lust. Desiring everything, but the chief thing, which is God. The world is perishing because of lust. What will deliver you from the appeal of philosophies that are preying on your desire, fleshly desire? Exceeding great and precious promises. You're being transformed into the divine nature. What is that nature? Holiness. Holiness. Peter spoke of that in the first book, didn't he? As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lust when you were ignorant of God. I'm putting words in that imply what Peter's saying. See? You were living according to all kinds of philosophies that had nothing to do with Jesus. In your former lust, when you didn't know Jesus, you just lived according to the next philosophy that floated our boat, as the cliche goes. What's the contrast? But He which is holy called you to holiness, be holy like Him. What does that mean? Don't be shaped by the lust for which the world is perishing. Be shaped by the knowledge of God in Christ, and let Him be your delight. Let Him be the one you desire. How do I get there? Great, exceeding precious promises. What's that? The gospel has brought to you all kinds of amazing things. All kinds of things, both now and forever. And one of them is, you have everything fully furnished because the One who is wisdom has come inside of you. So Monday morning, when you wake up and you think, Lord, there's no way I can love this man. Yes, you can. You're fully furnished. Lord, I want to love her, but I don't think I can. Yes, you can. Lord, I want to be obedient to my parents. I want to. I don't think I can. Yes, you can. If Christ is in you, you have everything fully furnished to grow, to increase, to be on the pathway of obedience and not be lured away by the pseudo-promise, the plausible arguments of philosophy that'll leave you empty, bankrupt, and barren in the soul. Why? They're not after Christ. They can't deliver. They don't have a redeemer. They don't have a rescuer. They don't have it. But you do, beloved, in Christ alone. That's where our hope is found. And you are complete in Him. So tell yourself that tomorrow. Live out the gospel. See, if we don't, then what kind of husband am I trying to be? The kind that I can do on my own, which is no good. I can't do it. See, to live in this reality is to live understanding there's a power resident in us, the Spirit of Christ, and we're fully furnished. Everything that God calls us to do in Scripture, we have been fully supplied to walk down that pathway. That's glorious news. That's the gospel. That's a redeemer. That's a rescuer. Number three begins in verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. I want to focus on verse 13. The spiritual circumcision is analogous to the new birth. Being buried, being interred, going under the water, out of the watery grave, is the symbol of that spiritual circumcision by faith in the operation of God. And what God has done, he has fully forgiven you all trespasses, verse 13. All of them. Think about the huge implications of that for daily living. Beloved, you're free from guilt and shame, the paralyzing guilt. All of them are forgiven. All past ones, all present ones, and yes, this makes some people nervous. All future sins, I don't care how black they are, done, forgiven. Somebody said, well, you're encouraging someone to say, well, if that's true, then I'm going to live like I want. Paul dealt with that so succinctly. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin to death, eternal death, or righteousness to life. So Paul says, if you're going to say, because I'm forgiven totally of every sin in the future, I'm going to be the servant of sin, eternal death is your payoff. That's where you're going. That pretty much takes care of that, doesn't it? So what do we draw from this? One of the Colossi errors, the philosophies, the traditions of men, demanded you seek their approval. They judged them in meat and drink, feast, holy days. They were the elites, like the Pharisees. You had to conform to their outward religion. And when you conform outwardly as a hypocrite, what happens? You have to hide your guilt and your flaws. You don't dare tell anybody your flaws because you need their approval. You need their approval. The common person among the Jewish people in the day of Christ was burdened heavily with guilt. But they thought, this must be the right way. So I've got to hide this. I've got to suppress my guilt. I've got nowhere to take it. I've got nowhere to put it. And so they demanded that they become their Messiah. How? Because they had to get the approval of the religious elites. And they added all kinds of requirements and rules to the law by the oral tradition that God had never established. Why? To gain approval and to get the approval of men. Therefore, if you knew yourself to be a sinner, you dare not say it. You dare not confess it. You hide it and you become a hypocrite. What a burden that is. Beloved, what's Paul saying? You've been forgiven every trespass. You don't have to hide anymore. Now, by that, I don't mean like the people in our society that says, don't hide, come out and live a life of sin. No, what I mean is you don't have to hide your guilt. You have a place to take it. It's Jesus Christ. How did this forgiveness happen? Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way. He wiped it clean. He nailed it to his cross. Now picture there a list, a handwriting, which was a record of debt, a list with your name on it and all your crimes. How long is that? How far does that scroll roll out from the cross? Jesus took specific people to the cross. with specific sins, not just generic people with generic sins. He took a list of people and a list of sins, and he nailed your sins to the cross if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. He nailed it there. You bear it no more. You don't bear the guilt and the shame. You can take it to Jesus. How freeing that was. And that's this third point, if we want to give it a name. It is receiving His freedom. Receiving the freedom of the gospel. What are you going to do with your sin tomorrow that's already been forgiven? You come in the light. You don't hide it anymore. You confess it. And you can confess it to one another. We must be a culture in this church that encourages confession and removal of guilt and the burdening of sin without judgment. Let no man judge you. Let no man beguile you. Stand as an umpire. Say, you're disqualified. You don't make the mark. In Jesus, beloved, our guilt has been nailed to the cross. And the way we experience that deep assurance is not by hiding sin, not by being deceptive, but by confessing. See, the gospel is the gospel for parenting, isn't it? See, what will you do with that child who's burdened with guilt and they bring their confession to you? Will you give them your wrath? All the while, God says, my wrath has been satisfied. Why are you wrathful with that child? His wrath is spent. It's been nailed to the cross. What do we want to tell that child that confesses? There's freedom in forgiveness in the cross. We want to tell them about the wrath of God satisfied. We don't want to give them our wrath. I wish I could say I'd never done that. Wish I could say that was never a problem, but I can't. But beloved, there's hope for our parenting with the gospel. Because there's forgiveness for confession, not condemnation. Think about the garden with Adam and Eve. What happened there? What did they do with their guilt? The devil had a nice philosophy of empty deceit. So you'll be like gods, knowing good and evil. Just eat of the fruit. You'll get to decide for yourself what's good for your life, what's evil for your life, how you want to live, how you don't want to live. You'll have your own philosophy. You'll be just like God. Who tells him how to live? Nobody will tell you how to live. That's appealing, isn't it? How many of you have already bought into that lie? Right here, right now. It's going to do what I want. That's the philosophy of the devil. They take the fruit. They bite it. What happens? Guilt comes. How do we know? They hide from God. The God that they had sought. The God that they walked with. The God whose voice was walking in the cool of the day, and they hid from the voice of God. The voice that had said, don't eat of the tree. The voice of freedom. The voice of eat of every tree, just not this tree. They hid behind fig leaves, and they actually hid from one another. Think about this. There was no freedom between Adam and Eve. What was the expression of their hiding of their guilt and shame? They blamed one another. They saw what happened. They were there. And they start blaming one another. Beloved, you can never confess a sin, either vertically or horizontally, but what's already been discovered by God and already been forgiven. The freedom of that forgiveness is now you can tell someone. You can actually say, I'm guilty. I confess it, I repent, and you turn to the source of your forgiveness over and over again. That's the gospel. That's how we live. That's how it shapes our family life, our church life, our marriages. Will we be a culture? Will we be a kind of a culture which we suppress confession because we demand that they seek our approval and we burden the people of God? Or will we encourage confession and forgiveness and restoration before God? Yes, sometimes confession and sin brings about a consequence that we cannot reverse, that we cannot undo, that must be embraced and must be lived out. But yes, there's forgiveness. And so Paul apparently is thinking, listen, in Christ, you're complete in Christ. You have full forgiveness and freedom. Don't let these people dupe you with a kind of guilt that you have to hide because you have to look good to these legalists in chapter 2, and you have to live for their approval because they become your Messiah. You're approved of God. You're accepted in the Beloved. And therefore, you're free to confess. And you're free to own your flaws. And you're free to actually be flawed. And you're free to actually be a sinner because you have a rescuer, a redeemer in Christ. Isn't that freeing, beloved? And then lastly, number 4, is the freedom of disarmament. We'll put it that way. This is in verse 17, or 15 rather. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The word spoiled means to disarm. And this disarmament is through a triumph. It's the last part of this verse. Triumphing over them in it. Now, what was disarmed was principalities and powers. Paul used these two words already in Colossians 1. It's speaking of demonic powers. It can speak of elect angels or non-elect angels, good angels, bad angels, evil, demonic powers. But it is speaking about this rank and hierarchy of the angelic host. He has disarmed the devil in all the demonic world. How did he do that? He made a show of them openly, like a public display, almost like mocking them. As if we might say, that's all you've got? When did he do this? Triumphing over them in it. The antecedent to the word it is in verse 14 in the word cross. In the cross, in the resurrection of Jesus, as if Jesus, when he blazed through the sky, looked back and said, that's all you've got. And he made a public display of them, openly, in the resurrection. And he disarmed principalities and powers. Beloved, the gospel means you have victory in Jesus today. Victory over addiction. Victory over lust that we battle against. Victory over covetousness. Victory over anger. Victory over harshness. Victory over sin. No, it doesn't mean you stop being a sinner. It means we have progressive victory when we see our triumph in Jesus Christ. He spoiled them, which means he stripped their weapons from them, not by taking his guns away. That's a popular subject. He didn't take one gun from them. He didn't take one weapon from them. He did something in you that's totally stripped their power. What did he do in verse 13? He quickened us together with him. In Ephesians chapter 2, this same language is employed in the context of the prince of the power of the air, among whom we all had our conversation in time past. Among whom we all did what? Fulfill the lust of the flesh and of the mind. And were by nature children of God, wrath, even as others. What did God do? He quickened us together with Christ. We're united to Christ, and so stripping the prince of the power of the air of any domination and power that he once had by giving us a love for Jesus Christ. A power to overcome the lust of the flesh. And I think Paul is alluding to this when he gets to the next chapter in verse 1 of chapter 3. Listen to these words. Chapter 3, verse 1, rather. If ye then be risen with Christ, which means since you have been, you trust in Jesus, you have been risen, you have been quickened together, you have been raised together, you're seated together in heavenly places, this is a spiritual reality. Because that's true, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? Because you are dead. You're dead. What does that mean? I think I'm alive. No, you're dead. You're dead to sin. You were dead in sin. That's the language of Ephesians 2. When you were dead in sin, you just lived it up. You loved it. Whatever the mind thought, whatever the desires of the body, as long as nobody got in the way, as long as mom and dad didn't take the car keys away, as long as everything's okay, I got my phone, you went after it. That's what you did. Now you're dead to sin. What happened? You have a union with Jesus. That's what he means, you're dead. You're dead. Sin can no longer rule you as a master. You can do it. You can get enslaved again, but not in a way so as to completely and totally rule your life. Why? You're risen with Christ. Reckon yourselves also to be dead to sin, Romans 6, 12, and alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey it in what? The lust thereof. The lust thereof. Sin is obeyed out of lust. Don't let that happen. How? You're alive to Jesus. You've been quickened together. You're alive in Christ. There's a power resident in you now that strips the devil's power. Not because he can't allure us, not because we can't sin, but because God has overcome the domination of sin and lust with what? A superior power. And what's superior? What is superior to anything creation can offer you? What is superior to all the philosophies on social network and the internet? What is superior to all the pleasures you could desire? It's the pleasure of Christ. He's in you. How will that impact tomorrow morning? How will you wake up knowing there are philosophies, there are ideas, there are people that are trying to take you captive? They have been disarmed. So let them be disarmed. Right? Back in chapter 3, verse 3, "For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear with Him in glory. Set your affections, which is your disposition, your mindset, on Christ and the things above, then go after it. Seek it." This doesn't happen unless you seek it. Seek it like a buried treasure. Go hard after God. Seek Him. And then what are we called to do? What's this power do for us? Verse 5. "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." The five sins listed are sensual lusts. That's what they are. All five are sensuality and desire. Kill the desire of sin. That's what mortify means. How do you kill an affection? How do you kill a desire? How do you stop eating chocolate when it's so good? Just stop it. Don't want that chocolate. You find a superior confectionery. Don't you? You find a superior sweet. That's how you kill chocolate. You don't just say, "Well, I'm not going to like chocolate. I'm not going to want that. I'm not going to do that." Won't happen. Maybe for a short time. But the heart. How does he disarm the principalities and power, giving you victory in Christ? He says, "I no longer want to eat chocolate because I have apple pie or whatever it is." Now rest assured and hear me carefully. You can still eat the chocolate and like it for a while because the flesh is still there, right? I don't want anyone to leave here feeling guilt and say, "Well, I must not be saved because I'm still struggling with the lust of the flesh." No, that's part of it. What is Paul saying? Don't let any man judge you, beguile you, spoil you, take you captive by a philosophy that's offering something better than Christ, because there is none. And so when we receive Christ and walk in the gospel, we're not just walking in the facts of the historical crucifixion. That's good to recall. We're walking in the reality of all that the cross means. Every good, every promise, every blessing, everything that God gives is owing to what Christ purchased on the cross. And He's in you. So tomorrow when you wake up, let's walk in the gospel. Let's say, We do have a wisdom. And it's wisdom for our foolishness, which is sin. Sin makes fools out of us. Now think about David again. In a brief moment of adultery, he ruined a nation. How foolish is that? A brief moment of adultery. 30 seconds, a minute, and it's over. How foolish is that? Sin turns us into fools. You have the wisdom of Christ. You're fully furnished. You have everything you need in Jesus Christ. There is nobody that can offer you anything to say, you know, you really are missing this. No, you're not. Yes, you may not have designer clothes and the best car and the best house, but you have everything in Christ to be thankful and to be satisfied. Seek it. Pursue it. You've been given all complete forgiveness. Beloved, we don't have to hide our shame and guilt. We need to confess it and repent of it, but you don't have to hide it for the approval of man or for the approval of religious elites. The burden, I think that's why Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Labor, you put this burden on yourself. Heavy laden, somebody put it on you. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am meek, I am gentle, I am lowly. You'll find rest because I'll carry you. My burden is, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Bring your confession. We need to bring it to one another at times. And then finally, the principalities, the powers, and the prince of the power of the air has been disarmed. How can I live out more of that? I don't feel this last week that he was so disarmed. I feel like he had a grip on me. You ever feel that way? I feel like I'm in the grip of the devil sometimes and not the grip of grace. What's the answer? The gospel. He's disarmed them. Seek Christ. See, when you feel that way, could you say, I sought Christ, just like he said in the Bible, and I'm still in the grip of sin. I don't think that'll be your experience. It's because you're not seeking, you're not setting, you're not savoring, that sin grips us once again. And I close with this quote from a song. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought by the precious blood of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father,